section, man, as it introduces John and the context of his writing, and it introduces the churches whom he's writing to, I want to make five observations about the churches whom he's writing to. Beginning with this. Number one, we are partners in tribulation. If you're a note taker, truth number one, we are partners in tribulation. The book of Revelation describes this consistent, ongoing, cyclical reality of what it's like to live as a Christian in the broken, cursed, hostile world, in the kingdom of man. The book is not primarily about, as much as you would like for it to be, it's not primarily about predicting the time of when the future tribulation is going to happen. It's primarily about teaching you, the reader, how to endure the present tribulation that is happening. It's not just trying to whet your curiosity, to satisfy your curiosity about when a future tribulation will occur. It's trying to help you to endure the very real present one that always is. And the first hurdle to learning how to endure the present tribulation is acknowledging that tribulation in our lives as Christian people is not necessarily a detour from the plan of God. It is often the plan of God. The tribulation is God's design for your good and his glory. Jesus himself had prepared John for this, right? I mean, Jesus looks at John and the rest of the disciples in John chapter 16, verse 33, and he says, "In the world, you will have tribulation." That's a promise from Jesus to John. In the world, you are going to have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. The tribulation Jesus describes to John was his everyday reality, and it was the everyday reality of the first century church. In God's economy, his masterpiece, his architecture for building the kingdom on earth, this is the way it works. It is crucifixion that takes place before resurrection. It is darkness that sets the stage for incomparable light. It's the feeling of loss and helplessness that breaks way to the overwhelming victory. It's through tribulation that Christ makes his people more than conquerors. And we have to start seeing tribulations through the lens of the Bible, not as these sort of unwelcome distractions or surprises, and I must have made a mistake in my life. We brothers and sisters may be partakers in various kinds of tribulations in our life, but our afflictions do not mean that God has forgotten us or is failing us or that we're somehow in the wrong. They do not mean he's out of control. They do not mean he's drifted from the plan. There are two simultaneous realities always true for the Christian person in a hostile world. We are partners in ongoing tribulation in our lives. And number two, true number two, we are partakers in God's kingdom. So notice the words side by side. Notice the words side by side. Verse 9, right? I, John, your brother, a partner in the tribulation and the kingdom. Now, that's not future in John's mind. That's present reality. I mean, he made that clear in his doxology. What has Jesus accomplished earlier in the chapter? Chapter 1, verse 5. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. Present reality. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. Present reality. Verse 6. And, past tense, has made us a kingdom. Priest to his God and Father, to him glory and dominion forever and ever. We may be partakers in some of the most extreme tribulations in our life on earth, but simultaneously, without fail, without breaking this reality, we are also participators in a kingdom that will never end. John may have been exiled according to the decree of the king of Rome, but even on the island of Patmos, his citizenship is the kingdom of God. It is unrevoked. His kingdom citizenship was untouchable by the kingdom of man. Christ Jesus was and is and will be sovereign king over John and everybody whom he loves and who has set free. He has set free. Our kingdom citizenship in God's kingdom gives Christians a kind of Christian peace of mind, a kind of confidence, a kind of Christian swagger, if you would like. As we walk through the depths of tribulation, we walk with a certain kind of confidence. I mean, you can watch a football game and you can kind of see the mannerisms of two teams and which teams walks into the arena knowing we have this in the bag. We will win this game. Now, we're going to take a couple hits, and there's going to be some ups and downs, but we will have victory. Now, they're just guessing and hoping, but we Christians know who wins in the end, and it changes how we walk into the arena, does it not? Already, we are sons and daughters of the King. No one's taking that from us. Already, we are loved. Already, we are forgiven. Already, we are filled with the Spirit. Already, we are walking in the rest and confidence of final victory. We know the end of the story. But not yet are we free from the pain of this world. And not yet are we free from feeling the weight of the grief and the loss. And not yet are we free from the experience of partnering in tribulation and fighting every temptation. We live in the already but not yet tension of tribulation in the kingdom of man and the fact that we're citizens in the kingdom of God. And this already, not yet tension is what it means to thrive as a Christian in this world. I mean, you consider the Apostle Paul, you hear it in his words, the already but not yet. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body." 2 Corinthians 6:4, "As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in affliction, hardships, calamities, being imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything." John introduces himself as a man who's a partner in very real tribulation. But his deepest sense of identity and reality is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, what we need as Christians to live in this reality of tribulation and kingdom, what we need is what he describes as patient endurance. Number three, we need patient endurance. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance." Two English words strung together capture the meaning of the one Greek word that's used over and over in the book of Revelation. This word becomes the dominant theme of the book. Endurance is a strong word, right? It's meant to paint the picture of the ability to take the pain, right? The ability to take the struggle or the difficulty without quitting or without giving up or slipping into unfaithfulness. Good endurance runners have minds that will overcome what the body's telling you, right? My body's telling me no, but I won't quit, right? That's what I sing now when I run. My body's telling me no. Endurance is that ability to say, everything's telling me to quit, but I'm not going to quit. I'm going to endure this hard thing because I know it's the best thing. But there's a scale of difficulty when it comes to endurance. There's a scale of difficulty. I can endure And I can run a pretty fast mile for 1 mile. In my younger days, I could run a real fast mile, no problem. But the difficulty of endurance is scaled by how long you must endure it, right? I mean, I can run hard for 1 mile, but can I run that hard for 5 miles or 10 miles or, God forbid, 26 miles, right? The difficulty of endurance is scaled by how long you endure it. It's scaled by, in a word that is used here, it's scaled by patience. Anyone can do anything for a short amount of time. A weekend of tribulation is hard to endure, but what about when the weekend turns into a week? And what about when the week turns into a year? And what about when the year turns into a decade? What John is advocating for as he introduces himself to the churches is that he and they be the kind of people who patiently endure. That's the way you live in the already not yet reality, tribulation and kingdom. And it's the quality that actually gets commended throughout the book. We'll just fly by here. Revelation 2:2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. Revelation 2:3. I know you're enduring patiently. Revelation 2:19. I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, and your patient endurance. Chapter 3, verse 10. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance. Chapter 13, verse 10. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone's to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. Revelation 14:12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Keeping the commands of God are easy when all things are easy. But what about when it's hard? For some of you, this is the word of the Lord that you need to hear most this morning, and it's why we've spent the majority of time in this one sentence. Patient endurance is one of God's God-glorifying attributes that he commends in you. The burning question is, how in the world do we patiently endure the things that we dread most? What's the secret sauce to John's patient endurance? Well, he gives it to us in verse 9. Look back at the verse again. I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance. Now, where is it? Where is patient endurance? That are in Jesus. I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. You can't miss this. I'm not just urging you just to be stronger, have a little grit about you. I'm urging you to find patient endurance where it is to be found. It is in connection to, in relationship to Jesus. It's in Jesus. In fact, it's what John was doing when Jesus met him in the moment of exile. Look back at verse 10. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. What was John doing on the island of his exile in the moment of his tribulation as a 90-something-year-old man? What is the Lord's day? First century Christians recognize Sunday to be the Lord's day, the day Jesus rose from the dead, the day the Christians gathered together to sing praises of Jesus. It was the day that the church assembled. So what was he doing on Sunday morning, though he'd been separated from his church family? On the Lord's day, there on the island retreat of tribulation, he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, in the presence of God, in a state of worship, communing with God in prayer on the island of his exile. Some of us think that the best thing to do on a Sunday morning when we've had a hard week is to sleep in and treat ourselves with any comfort we can avail ourselves. And here's John in the worst of circumstances, and he knows exactly what you need on the Lord's day. And what you need on the Lord's day is to be in the Spirit as best you can in whatever situation you are, you need to be in the presence of God. Don't take for granted the significance of the Lord's Day every week. Your soul needs a day of worship, this day of having your perspective adjusted by the Christian community and the corporate singing, the praying, the meditating on the Word. It's this that the Lord uses to help you patiently endure. And it's in the moment of tribulation, the moment of patient endurance, that the glory of the exalted Christ interrupts John's exile. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. So what does this voice give John in his moment of need? What does he give to the churches who are also in a moment of need throughout the Roman Empire? He gives them words to write down, words that the churches can read, and then what do the words do? What primarily do they need in the moment of patient endurance? They reveal the one speaking the words. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, the lampstands become important imagery throughout these letters, and in a moment, we'll see Jesus actually tell us what they are. But as for now, when you see golden lampstands, if you're an avid Bible reader, you're meant to think temple of God, where the golden lampstand illuminates the priest as he moves in within the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. So as he sees lampstands, he thinks presence of God in the holy temple. And what follows is a description of the one speaking, and the one speaking is Jesus himself. All right, number four. This is our number four is this. What do we need for the patient endurance? We need to behold Jesus. We need to behold Jesus. And we're about to do that, okay? So let me just pause. Let me just do a little stretch right now. Because sometimes sermons feel like a two-leg race. We just finished leg one, all right? This is leg two. We got 20 minutes right now. And we're going to do what the text says you need most. We're just going to behold Jesus, all right? So there's a lot of sub-points under this, behold Jesus. But we're going to try to do, so get your mind out of the frame of I'm just sitting and listening to a sermon, and get your mind in the frame of I'm going to do what this 2,000-year-old letter is telling me I need this week. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to behold the one that's going to help me take the next step tomorrow, okay? So let's do it together. What are we supposed to behold? Verse 13, and in the midst of the lampstand, one like a son of man. Okay, like a son of man. What's it supposed to communicate? Well, this is what's supposed to communicate, and I'll show you how. Subpoint, what we're beholding. Behold Jesus our King. Now, the title Son of Man is one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself throughout the Gospels. 81 times Jesus is described as the Son of Man in the four Gospels. And it comes from this description of Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7. All right. Now, Daniel's living in a world where it seems like evil kings are just killing it. I mean, Daniel lives in a world where King Nebuchadnezzar, King Belshazzar, King Darius, they're all running amok. They're all leading the people to worship statues. And if you don't, you get thrown into a fiery furnace. It's now illegal to pray. Oh, you prayed? Goes into a lion's den. I mean, it's a mess of an empire who's ruling the world and getting people to worship false gods. And Daniel's living in it. He's in the court after having been exiled from his homeland. He's given a new name. Can you imagine being taken from your country and then saying, your name is not this anymore. It's a new name, because I don't want you to think about that old God that you used to worship. That's what he's living in Daniel chapter 7. And then he catches a glimpse of a vision of a future reality and a future kingdom, that he won't have to live in this kingdom of man any longer. And this is what he sees in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, you know, you read Son of Man, you're like a Son of Man? Well, this comes on the heels of a bunch of other visions describing all those wicked kings as beasts, as nasty, devouring beasts. And here comes this king from the clouds. Doesn't look like a beast, but he looks like a Son of Man, to rule over the people rather than devour them. Unlike Nebuchadnezzar, who received God's judgment and roamed around like a wild animal, Daniel sees the true king, rational ruler, presented to the Ancient of Days like a Son of Man. Now, he looks like a Son of Man, but he's coming from the clouds. And none of that really begins to make sense until there's a king who was born in a manger to live a human life, yet he came from the clouds. And will come again from the clouds. Jesus is the King of Kings who overthrows all of man's attempts to be king. If you're worried about what's happening in the Middle East today, behold Jesus who sits on the throne, the one who looks like a Son of Man, not like one of the beasts of the world, ravaging and devouring creation. John certainly needed that reminder in a world where people were being forced to worship Caesar as king. Now, in addition to the kingly title, he's described as a priest. Chapter 1, verse 13, in the midst of the lampstands, one like a Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Behold him as king, behold him as priest. He's clothed in a long robe and the golden sash. He's ministering in the cosmic temple like a priest who tends to the lampstands in the holy place. He's not just our king who rules over us. He's our priest who tends to us and brings us in to the presence of God. He doesn't just conquer enemies as king. He reconciles us to God. We have relationship with God because of his act as priest. Revelation 1:14, the hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flaming fire. Behold, Jesus, our wisdom. He's given the same attributes that Daniel sees, describing the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. White hair that speaks of eternal wisdom. Flaming eyes that speak to omniscience. He sees all things. He knows all things. There's nothing he doesn't know. There's nothing he doesn't see. There's nothing that can be hidden from his gaze. He's true wisdom. Turn to him for guidance, for direction. His counsel is unshakable. Verse 15, his feet are like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice is like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he holds 7 stars. From his mouth comes the sharp two-edged sword, and his face is like the sun shining in full strength. Behold, Jesus, our mighty warrior. I mean, this is full of Old Testament language, and when you think again of Daniel, when he was asked to interpret one of King Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, King Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about a statue, and the statue was made of different things, but the feet were made of iron and clay, and a stone uncut from human hand comes and demolishes the feet of the statue. It represented all the kingdoms of man, and the kingdom of man topples over because the feet are not strong enough to handle the blow. But here's Jesus, and there is no clay in his feet. He has burnished bronze refined in fire in his feet. He is going to lead a kingdom that is not easily shaken or broken. He's secure, he stands strong, and like a mighty warrior, he doesn't just hold the sword in his hand, though. It comes from his mouth. His words have the power to kill and destroy. 1 Thessalonians tells us that Jesus will breathe upon Satan and he will die. He doesn't even have to get sweaty when he fights this fight. He speaks and things happen. Like he said in the beginning, let there be light. Light comes into being. This warrior uses words to fight the warfare. And the whole scene is staggering, right? This warrior king priest who stands before him. And when he speaks, it's like the sound of roaring waters. You ever been to Niagara Falls? And you almost feel and hear the sound of the water at the same time. And as these descriptions sort of fill our mind with wonder In Revelation chapter 1, it's almost as if the camera pans back over to John. And he's not there. And then the camera has to look down. Because he has fallen on his face before the one that he sees. And as he falls to the floor as though dead, struck with terror over the glory of this warrior king priest who's coming, Jesus' response to John is worth the price of admission this morning. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forever, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Behold, Jesus, who died and lives, but not just died and lives, who died and lives for us. Right? This is not just to emphasize Jesus' authority over death, because he's the resurrected one. His authority over death and Hades is communicated to John. Like, I'm the one who decides who dies and when they die and who lives again. But the reason that he says that is to give John the confidence not to fear. So it's not just that I died and rose again. I died and rose again for you. Like, I'm on your side. I'm for you. The one who has authority over life and death lays his hand on John and gives a command, not a suggestion, gives a command: fear not. The reason beholding Jesus in all of his glory and all of his splendor and all of his power and all of his story, the reason that fuels patient endurance is that when we behold the glory of Jesus, we're also reminded he is for us and not against us. He died for us, rose again for us, and he walks among us and tends to us in the presence of God. Fear not, Jesus says to John. And then he commissions John to join in the work that Jesus is doing. Don't just stand there and be amazed. I got stuff for you to do, Jesus says. Verse 19, this is a second repetition, right? It started at the beginning and now it's circling back at the end. Write, therefore, the things you've seen, those that are to take place after this. And as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Behold, Jesus, who shines through us. You see, in these final words before the letter really gets going, Jesus actually reveals some of the symbolism, what it means. The stars in his hands are the angels of the churches. The Greek word for angels could be translated simply as messengers. And there's a debate over whether these are like guardian angels who are charged to battle for the church in the spiritual war, or whether these are the messengers, the preachers, the pastors of these churches. Whatever the case may be, here's Jesus, and he's holding them in his righteous right hand and has power over them. He holds these churches. The lampstands are the churches. And so the picture is this Jesus, who is like a priest walking amidst and among the churches. One of the priest's job was to keep the flame going, right? The lampstands that sit in the presence of God, reflecting light into the darkness, are the churches. We, the church, are the light in the dark world. We shine forth the glory of God for all to see. Like lampstands in the temple, we shine for the ministry of God's presence on earth. As he builds his temple throughout the earth, Jesus walks among us. He tends to us that our light might not flicker out. He adds oil to the wick when it looks like our patient endurance might fade away, so that the light might shine and the ministry might be done. We behold him. And as we behold him, he shines through us so that the world might behold him. Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under the basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. We are partners in tribulation. We are partakers in God's kingdom. We need patient endurance, and we need to behold Jesus, because our role in all this is not only to enjoy what we see, but it's to shine forth to everyone else what it is we see. So what do we do with all this? Let me give you three quick takeaways. Three quick takeaways. Number one, fall before him in worship. What do we do on the Lord's Day? Like, why are we here? You know? Yeah, we're here to learn stuff. Absolutely. We need it. We're here to fellowship. Absolutely. We need it. But why are we here? One of the primary things that we do when we get here, come here every Sunday morning, it's not just to check your moral obligation. I've attended a church. On the Lord's Day, you come to be in the Spirit to worship Jesus. That's it. Like, that's the value. That's the value, is that together with one voice, when we sing stuff, we're worshiping Jesus. We're responding rightly to the Jesus whom we believe in. So when you think, when you leave and you ask yourself, was worship good today? Right? What are you asking? That you enjoyed the tempo of the songs that were sang from this wooden platform? Because I guarantee you, the value of Jesus hadn't changed that morning. The worthy one, worthy of all our worship, hasn't changed that morning, right? We're here to worship Jesus, primarily to fall before him and to feel the very real sense as we hear and behold and proclaim and meditate, to in a real sense feel the hand on our shoulder. Which leads us to number two, response: fear not. Fear not. Your propensity, your tendency is to fear things. Whether it be bouts of anxiety, fear of the future, fear of missing out on something that you think will enrich your life, fear dominates your thinking and your feeling. And why do we gather together on the Lord's Day? And in one sense, we're to be reminded we don't have anything to fear. If what we're beholding, if who we're beholding is true and everything he said is true, I have nothing to fear this week. Fear not. Now, that's only true for the Christian person in the room. Because throughout the book of Revelation, there's a lot of people that really need to fear. Because they're not in a place where Jesus will lay his hand on them and say, fear not, because they're rejecting him. Now, we have no reason to fear, not because we're perfect, but because we've put faith in the one who took the penalty of our sins. So if you're here this morning and you're not sure whether you've put faith in Jesus, and you're not repented of the sin that separates you from him, then you have a lot to fear. But there's good news. You can believe, and in a moment, you can become a kingdom citizen, rather than the kingdom of man's citizen. Number three, read. Read the word. You're like, what? What are you talking about? Where did that come from? Let's just remember what's happening in the text, right? All of this was to be written down by the command of God. The repeated command is, write this down, John. Write it down and send it to the seven churches. And then again, write this down, John. Send it to the seven churches. The seven churches enduring the persecution didn't have the cool dreams. Just John did. How were they to endure the persecution from Caesar? They're supposed to read. They're supposed to listen to the word in a letter on paper that was sent to them, that they might behold the one who sits on the throne. What are you supposed to do if you don't have cool dreams? I had dreams last night, but they didn't look anything like this. Right? What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to read. Like, read the word. Read the word. Our meditative reading of the word given to us, it's the sword out of the mouth of Jesus, and it's directly tied to your ability to patiently endure whatever you're going through in this life. I mean, it's the tool given to you that you might wage the warfare and fight the good fight and remind yourself of the fact that you don't have anything to fear. Because this Jesus, written about in these Black and white words is still alive, and his promises are still true. So read the word. Patiently endure the tribulation. Build the kingdom. Shine his glorious light. Fear not. Fall before him. That's why the book of Revelation has been given to Christians for 2,000 years, regardless of what's going on in the headlines. That's what this book is supposed to do in us over the next year of studying it. Let's pray. Father, we pray, help us now to behold, to patiently endure. Father, we pray, help us to worship, help us to read, help us to respond rightly. In Jesus' name, amen.